Praise God. I'm ready to throw something. Amen. If he's not all to you, you don't care about that song. It's just another church song. But if he's all to you, that gets in your heart. Amen. Amen. I don't want to come to church and get it over with. I'm not here to check a box. I love him. I'm grateful to him. And he is worth every sacrifice and everything worthy of my life. And I'm grateful for that song. That's my prayer. Let the glory of his name be the passion of this church. What else could we want? That when people hear the name Ebenezer Baptist Church, they automatically assume and understand that it's connected to a move of God. May the glory of his name be the passion of the church. Not who the preacher is, not who the music man is, not how good the children's program is or isn't. And it's good. Man, when they hear Ebenezer, I pray that they look to the Ebenezer, the stone of help, who is Jesus Christ. That's not even in the message. All right. Matthew 26. Look with me. Matthew 26. I want you to look with me in Matthew 26, and we are working through the 26th chapter. We're almost to the end. And right here in the very middle of a very long chapter, 75 verses, we're thinking about what's happening in the life of Christ on the eve of the cross. Just before he goes to the cross of Calvary, what is taking place? What's happening? And there's several things I want you to see from the text. Matthew 26, look if you would in verse 30. Matthew 26, verse 30. When they had sung a hymn, they being Jesus and the disciples, Jesus and 11 disciples are together now. Judas has made his way out. He is doing the betrayer's work. And I want you to look what the 11 are doing in verse 30. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus, another gospel account lets us know that this is Peter. And one of those with Jesus, we know him to be Peter, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, For all who would take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? How then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Jesus, we see your resolve and your commitment to the cross in this text. But we also see our own weakness, and we see ourselves represented in there as well. God, today I ask in Jesus' name, help me to preach and proclaim the truths of your word in such a way that you would be glorified, that our greatest passion today would be the glory of your name, Jesus Christ and Him crucified among these who are now among us. Lord, I pray for strength to preach in such a way that souls would be saved, lives would be changed, disciples made for your glory. Help me, Father. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On the eve of our Savior's cross, the night before He would be taken the next day and be crucified on the cross, several things take place. You know the story. Many of you have heard it for years. What do we see happening in the biblical text just before Jesus is taken to the cross? Well, three things. First of all, you'll note there in the text the Savior's denial. The Savior's denial. What are we talking about when you say the Savior's denial? He didn't deny anybody. Jesus didn't deny anybody in the garden that night. No, but there was a denial waiting on Him. There was not a denial from Him toward others, but there was a denial from others waiting on Him. And we can say that it was His denial because the Scripture teaches us that it was prophesied. This was foreordained to happen. This is not something that just happened only because of a straining, tenuous circumstance in the Garden of Gethsemane 2,000 years ago. This was always going to happen. So in fulfillment of the Scriptures, the Savior would be denied and abandoned by His disciples. Jesus would walk the long, lonely road to the cross without the support of His closest followers. By the way, if you have your listening guide, turn on the back of your bulletin and follow along together with us so that you can walk through us through the text. And you first see the Savior's denial, and you'll see that the Savior would be denied and abandoned. But here's what you need to know about this. Just as the cross was prophesied, just as the cross was something that Jesus knew that awaited Him in Jerusalem, He told them four different times that He was going to Jerusalem, and there on the last time that He prophesied to them of His death that was coming for Him in Jerusalem, He just aired out all the details. He said, "The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, be handed over into the hands of wicked men, and there they will crucify Him. He will die." And then He tells them here in the garden, "When I have risen, I will meet you in Galilee." But they're so overwhelmed, their brains are in such a fog that much of what Jesus tells them, as you can read in another gospel account in John 14 up till now, they're so disturbed and troubled, they don't get any of the message. As a matter of fact, when Jesus does resurrect 3 days after His death, the angels around the tomb have to remind those who come to see the empty tomb that, hey, He's not here. He's not among the dead. He's risen, and He has gone to Galilee to meet you there, just as He said. You know, there's a sermon within a sermon right now. Sometimes when life becomes so overwhelming, and we're just so buried in anxiety and worry and struggle and distraction and discouragement, sometimes all of that hits us in such a flood that we forget to remember the stuff we said we'd always remember. The very promises of God that get us through troubling times. And don't feel bad, you're in good company. The disciples were right there with you. Everything that Jesus had told them that was going to happen after His death, they forgot for a short while, only to be reminded later by the work of God in their lives. But here's what you need to know about Jesus' denial. First of all, it was a prophesied denial. And a falling away awaited Jesus between the time He was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and condemned to die upon the cross. In Zechariah 13, verse 7, the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, would be struck by those who desired to destroy Him and His followers, and His little sheep would be scattered there in the garden that night. It was in Zechariah. Nearly 500 to 600 years before the cross is ever a historical event, Zechariah is telling us that the shepherd is going to be struck and he's going to be brought down, and that those who follow him, his little sheep, are going to be scattered, and there all alone the Savior is going to live for us. And note here in the text, go back to verse 31. Excuse me. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. Excuse me. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away." If you're a Bible underliner, underline that those two words. Fall away. "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Zechariah 13:7. Notice the two words "fall away." What do those words mean? The word "fall away" is one compound word in the original text, and it's where we get our word "scandalous" from. If something is scandalous to you, the news has so shocked you and so overcome you that it's bothering you. It's not ho-hum information. You've heard about it, and it so stirred your heart that now you're grieved and you're burdened, and life can no longer go on the same because of this information that came to you overwhelmingly in your heart. It scandalized you. It robbed you of peace. It robbed you of security. It robbed you of the comfort of the things you thought you knew before you've had the information given to you. And that's exactly what we see happening concerning the disciples of Jesus Christ. When Jesus is arrested in the garden, they fall away. They're so overwhelmed by what they see happening to their Savior. I mean, you think about what they've seen Jesus do. They've seen Jesus heal the blind. They've seen Jesus heal the lame. They've seen Jesus make the dead live again. They've seen Jesus feed 5,000. They've seen Jesus walk on the water. They've seen Jesus take Lazarus and bring him back to life. They've seen Jesus do a lot of supernatural, miraculous things. And now at the very time when they believe Jesus in His supernatural power can take His circumstance and change it for His and their better, He's not. But Jesus, as He says to Peter in the garden, "Why don't you just go ahead and call those 12 legions now? Why don't you just call those angels now? Why don't you just change this thing for the better? Because right now, your outlook and our safety is really in danger. Why don't you just fix this problem?" But here's what Jesus knew that sometimes we forgot or we forget. The greatest problem was not the security of 11 disciples in a garden. The greatest problem that Jesus came to conquer was the sin of the world. There was a greater problem that trumped the temporal circumstances of the disciples in the garden that day. And so Jesus is always looking out ahead of us, really dealing with the problems that matter. And the problems that matter in your life and my life are those issues of sin and the nature of sin and the product of sin and the result of sin in our life that's constantly bringing destruction. The consequences of sin in our life that's constantly robbing us of the peace and the goodness of God. And so when Jesus Christ goes to the garden, He is willingly offering His life over to men that He could have easily conquered. He is willingly allowing His 11 little sheep to be scattered and terrified and horrified in the moment, because though that moment is very difficult, something greater has to be done by Him on the cross. And so there's a lesson for us to remember as well. That when it gets tough to represent Jesus and it gets tough to stand for Christ, and it's not the easiest of days to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, we've got to see the bigger picture. Jesus does know what He's doing, and Jesus is keenly aware of what He's up to, and He's always there to offer what we need in our darkest hour. And listen, sometimes in our darkest hour, He's not going to swoop in and change the circumstances and make them all right. Rather, He's going to give us strength to endure in the moment. And in His strength, we walk through the trial, and we walk through the circumstance, and we walk through the suffering, and we walk through the stuff that doesn't bring us understanding, and we walk through all the struggle that goes with that, knowing that Jesus is producing something greater than this moment. And so you need to realize that this morning. There's hope in knowing that no matter how much of a struggle or much of an affliction or much of a problem that you're in this morning, you need to realize Jesus is greater than your moment. He's greater than your temporary problem. And He's doing something that far outweighs the momentary discomfort you're in. The disciples would have to endure that reality for the next 2 or 3 days. But they too would come to realize Jesus knew exactly what he was doing to fulfill a plan that he was sent to complete. But in the midst of that, they got scared. I told you Jesus is represented in the text as our exalted Savior, but we're also represented in the text through these disciples. How many of us, when we hit hard times, we hit a struggle, we hit a problem, and instead of running to the Savior, we're running away? Instead of running to King Jesus, we're fleeing the scene because we're fearful. I've been there. I don't know about you. I have been there. I know what that feels like. I know what it feels like to be flushed away from the Lord because the enemy comes in so quick, so strong, so unexpected. And he begins to speak into our flesh, and we make a decision or make a choice that drives us from the presence of God instead of to Him. We saw all this happening in the denial of Jesus. And by the way, we've got to make that decision too. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 2, the Bible reminds us that Jesus still to this day is the stone of stumbling. Jesus still to this very moment is the rock of offense. What makes the gospel message so offensive? If you were in Sunday school, you answered that question today and talked about that. Can I just go ahead and tell you, and I don't have a chip on my shoulder, I'm not angry about anything, I'm just trying to tell you the truth. One of the reasons why the gospel message of Jesus Christ is so offensive is because it's exclusive. If you don't know Jesus, never trusted Him as Lord and Savior of your life, you're excluded from the goodness of God and His forgiveness. It's narrow. Probably one of the best compliments the world could ever give us is that we're narrow-minded. We are. Quit arguing with them. We're narrow-minded because we're on a straight and narrow way that Jesus has prescribed and called us to. We are narrow-minded. And as we were talking about in our Sunday school class today, and I think I've offered this illustration to you before, C.S. Lewis put it this way: when you look to Jesus, you can only see Him in two ways. You can only see Jesus in two ways. If you read what He taught you, and here's a good devotional project for you. In your quiet time, go read a gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Go read the gospel and pay special attention to the red letter words in the gospel. And when you pay special close attention to the red letter happenings, to the red letter messages of the gospel account, you're going to find out that Jesus was very narrow. As a matter of fact, you're going to see in John chapter 6 that thousands left Him one day. Thousands showed up because He had already fed 5,000. Thousands more showed up. They wanted another Happy Meal from Jesus. And Jesus said, "Until you eat My flesh and drink My blood, you can't have a part of the kingdom of heaven." And they were so offended by His words that they left Him. And the Pharisees said, "Well, you can't do that. Nobody's going to eat you and drink you." And they start talking about all these Jewish cleansing laws, and Jesus is saying, "The words that I tell you are spirit. What I'm telling you is that you don't take the message of who I am, and you don't let it reside in your heart to such an extent to where you surrender and submit your life to Me as Lord of your life. You can't have any part of Me." Someone said it this way: He's either Lord of all or not Lord at all. There's no middle ground with Him. So C.S. Lewis put it this way: you either look at the words and the works of Jesus and He's Lord, or you look at the words and works of Jesus and He's a lunatic. But there's no middle ground. He either is who He says He is, or He is not. And that's the determination we have to make in our heart. And listen, until Jesus becomes Lord of all in my life, and I have surrendered my life to Him, there's always going to be denials of His will for me. The cost of following Jesus is always going to be too great for those who have never surrendered to Him as Lord. Let me repeat. The cost of following Jesus will always be too great to those who have not surrendered to Him as Lord. And it's not those who have surrendered to Him as Lord have arrived at some place where they don't hiccup from time to time and have some struggles with the will and work of God. Sometimes it's tough. The sacrifice is great. But those who have surrendered to Him, they press through the fear. They're able to press through the discouragement. They're able to press through tough circumstances and let Jesus walk them through it because they've come to a place where they call Him Lord. We see the disciples struggling because they have yet. They will. Hope for everybody in the room. They will see this. And they will affirm Him as Lord. Matter of fact, all the 11 disciples who follow Him to this day, right now, they're going to die a martyr's death except for John. They're going to eventually be so convinced about the message of Jesus. One of them be boiled alive in hot oil. One of them be thrown off the top of the temple corner. By God's grace, I'll be there next week. Be standing at the very spot where James was taken to the corner of the Temple Mount. They threw him off the temple, and when his body hit the pavement, the hard limestone pavement, then the rest of the temple guards took clubs and beat him to make sure he had died. Thomas will go to what we now call India. They will take his hands and his feet, tie them to ropes, and pull him apart by being drawn by two camels. Peter, legend tells us that he will be crucified, but he's so convinced, the one we see denying him later in Matthew 26, will finally grow so convinced about his love for the Lord that he's preaching on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 are saved. And then he will finally face a martyr's death, being crucified upside down. The good news is that if you've struggled in times past with digging your heels in for Jesus, the good news is, you can always correct that. Jesus can always restore you. And what used to be your weakest moment in Him can eventually become your finest hour. In your jobs, workplace, home, family, friends, who you used to deny Jesus in front of can eventually be the ones you stand tallest for Jesus before eventually. Well, we see the denial of these. But also, notice we see His agony. Look in verses 36 through 46. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, the place of the olive press. When you go to the Garden of Gethsemane, by God's grace, if you accompany us in 2019, you go on the Israel trip, you'll go to the Garden of Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane talks about the place of the olive press, the place of burden. I don't know if you know how olive oil was made, but they would collect the olives and they would collect them in their baskets and then in a big concrete trough, I've got a picture of it, in a big concrete trough, a round circular trough, they would pour those olives out and then they would take a large, large weighty stone and a mule or a donkey on the other side would be hooked up to that stone and he would make his way around that meal and there those olives would be pressed and crushed. And that oil, the juice, if you will, from the olive would come down to a catching pen, a vat. And they would harvest that oil and then they would begin to strain it over and over and over again to get the purest of oil so that they could light lamps, cook with it, medicinal purposes, all of it. There's a lot we can learn from Jesus while He's in the Garden of the Olive Press. As the olive was being crushed and the juice and the oil was being extracted, so Jesus in His spirit was being crushed for us. Three different times He goes to His Father in prayer. Father, if there's any other way, if there's any other way, I pray, let this cup pass from me. But Lord, if it's Your will, nevertheless, Your will be done, not mine. Three different times He prays that prayer. What do we learn from Jesus concerning His prayer life here? There's two pictures I want you to see. I want you to see the strength of Jesus' prayer life, and then we're going to look at the weakness of His disciples. Notice the strength of His prayer life. What are two things we learn from the prayer life of Jesus? First of all, we learn that prayer aligns us to the will of God. In and of my own strength, I'm always going to be deviating and turning from the will of God. But as I pray and I ask for God's will to be accomplished in me, no matter how tough it can become, I am welcoming, if you will, strength and power beyond my own to say yes to stuff that's really hard to say yes to. But as I say yes to it, God is glorified, His will is accomplished, and His best happens for my life. So Jesus is praying and He's asking God to align His will to the Father. Father, if there's another way, if there's another way this can happen, let it be. But, nevertheless, I ask for Your will to be done. Three different times He prays that prayer and He's aligning Himself to the will of the Father. The same should be true for us. as we align ourselves to the will of the Lord. That's what prayer does for us. It helps us stay intact and on track with the things of God. But also, prayer equips us for service. Jesus knows what's coming to Him. You see in verse 42, in the third of those prayers, look in verse 42 of the text. Let me get to it myself. Again, for the second time, rather, He went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, Your will be done." Which, in essence, by implication, He's saying, help me drink this. Help me do this. He's not only asking God to align Him to the will of the Father, He's asking God to help me drink this cup You have set for me. And that's what prayer does for us. Prayer, by God's grace, helps align our will to come underneath the submission and work of God, align ourselves to God's will. But also prayer releases the strength of God for us to do the things of God. You can't do the things of God without the strength of God. You've got to have Him. And so when we share our faith, when we live for God, I mean even down to doing family devotions at night, there's got to be a time throughout the day where we pray and we're asking God, Father, for this day. I can't help what happened yesterday. And Father, tomorrow has not come. But for this moment, God, I ask You, Lord, align my will to Yours. May my eyes not be given to anything I shouldn't see. May my ears not be given to anything I shouldn't hear. May my lips not be given to anything I shouldn't say. And Father, for this day, help me not only to do what I shouldn't be doing, but help me also to be doing the things You told me to do. And give me strength to be faithful this day. And I'm telling you, if you could just commit that simple prayer to King Jesus, you will find the power of God unlocked to you, unleashed to you, opened to you in so many ways to where you know faithfulness like you've never known it before. If you just be willing to call to Him. The same Jesus we see praying in Matthew 26 is the same Jesus who says in Matthew 7, ask, it'll be given to you. Seek, you'll find it. Knock, and the door will be open. The promise is, everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, or whoever knocks. The will of God's open to him. God doesn't want you. I was talking to a brother the other day. God does not want you wondering what His will for you is. Are you hearing me? Sometimes we think the will of God is this mysterious thing that's written on a scroll somewhere, and we've got to find that special rock. And there we have to dig up the rock and go 6 foot into the ground. And with a little pickaxe and a flashlight, we have found the magic scroll that unlocks the will of God. When that's not it at all. God's will is a big framework. There's still limitations. There's still a framework where you have to work inside of. But God's will is a big framework. And if God hasn't clearly told you you couldn't, do it. You're telling me it's that simple? Yep. But don't be going doing anything that you ain't already know you should be doing from the Scriptures. And until you get to a place where you're finding obedience in your daily life and you're walking with Jesus, don't go making up stuff. Well, God didn't tell me I couldn't smoke that. He didn't tell you you should either. Well, God made it. Well, God made petroleum too. Get you a cup. Enjoy. God made it. God made rocks. Put a few in your mouth and chew them up. God made rocks. Think about the logic of what you're saying. We hear people say stuff like that when we respond to them and we're like, ooh, you got it. Well, God made everything. God made the man who made this carpet. You want to pull it up and eat it? God made those fibers. God makes everything. I mean, crying out loud, you can get so worldly minded that you can't see the will of God in anything. But if you're walking with Jesus and you're following God, you're to a place and you have conditioned your soul where you can begin to hear the nudge of the Lord. And the Holy Spirit leading you to things that His Word tells you you ought to be doing. But here's what I found out. God's no is way louder than His yes. Anybody ever experienced that? God's no is very clear. Why? Because you're about to walk off a cliff. And He's trying to stop you. And if you hear it,
You won't walk off the cliff. Ain't that great news?
Where does that all start? It starts with prayer. And we see it in Jesus' life. How many times in the gospel accounts do we read something like this about Jesus? And Jesus, departing to a solitary place, went and prayed. Now, if the Son of God is getting by Himself to align Himself to the will of the Father and ask for God's strength and obedience, who am I to do any other thing? I need Him. Well, not only do we see the power of prayer, but we also see the weakness of man. We see the weakness of man. Jesus comes and says, watch and pray. There's two major reasons He says this. Look in verse 41 back at the text. Matthew 26, look in verse 41. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Also, go back up and look in verse 38. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Two reasons Jesus says, I want you to pray with me. Number one, He's asking His disciples to join Him in support of what He's doing. Join me. Join me and pray for the will of God to be accomplished in my life. Join me. Pray with me. Pray for God's strength. Pray for God's encouragement. All that's implied in one statement in verse 38. Pray that the Father give me strength to stay faithful. All that's implied in the text. But then, not only is He praying and asking, He's asking and requesting that His disciples pray with Him, but also He's praying not only that they support Him, but verse 41, pray that you not enter into temptation. What's going to be their greatest temptation in the next 20 to 25 minutes? To flee when it got tough, right? Their greatest temptation coming in the next 25 minutes. And Jesus knew it. They didn't know it. They thought they had more time than they did. They thought, well, can we not just deal with this in the morning? You do realize it's in the middle of the night. You do realize it's about midnight right now, right, Jesus? I mean, the next Hebrew day, we're six hours into the next Hebrew day. And you do realize that this time, in the middle of the night, sane people are sleeping. Can we not just deal with this tomorrow? And Jesus knows something they don't know. In the next 20 to 25 minutes, they're going to be tested like they've never been tested before. So what does He say to them in verse 41? Watch and pray that you not enter into temptation. Because you're about to be tempted in the next 20 minutes. Like you've never been tempted before, to leave me and cast off my will for you. Now listen, share it in your Sunday school outline today. Jesus is going to the cross, period. Nothing's stopping Him from going to the cross. He will go to the cross. But wow, couldn't the story have been read differently? Right now the story reads like this. Jesus was arrested. And the last verse we're studying today says this. And all left Him. Had they prayed through the temptation, wouldn't there have been more honor that we read the story and it sounds something like this? All of His disciples, having been arrested and placed in prison beside Him, saw Jesus escorted from the prison to be crucified. We don't read that, do we? Well, there's nothing noble in their fleeing. There's nothing noble in their denial of Jesus. There's nothing honorable in that. What we read of them is, they fled. When it got tough, when it got hard, when it got hot, when it wasn't easy to be with Jesus. Jesus knew what was coming. Oh, there's a sermon for us, isn't it? You don't know what's going to happen in the next 24 hours of your life. I don't either. I don't know what's coming tomorrow. I don't know what's coming next week. I don't know what's coming next month, next year, 10 years from now. I have no idea, but I do know this. The same Jesus who looked at His 11 disciples and said, watch and pray, don't you fall into temptation, is the same Jesus speaking in my heart and yours this morning in the power of the Holy Spirit by the truth of His Word saying this, watch and pray. Don't fall into temptation. The world and the things of this world are passing away. Don't do that. Don't go there. I know what's ahead of you. I know what's around the corner. You don't have to know what's coming because I do. Just pray and stay faithful. And if we do that, we might find out that we quit running when we need to stand still. Anybody else want that?
Anybody else want that in your life? You're sick and tired of the devil making you run? Let's quit giving him all the credit too. You're sick and tired of your flesh flushing you from the things of God. You want to serve God. You want to be faithful. You're tired of running from the things of God all the time when it gets hard. Well, then watch and pray. Watch and pray. Find in me, the hymn says, thine all in all. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me, thine all in all. You can do it with the Lord. I'm glad Kevin's getting this message. Praise God. I got somebody to understand what God's trying to say to their heart. Kevin, God bless you. You're never allowed to be absent because you always understand what I'm saying. And the rest of these 200, I'm praying for them. Amen. All right. Praise God. Love you, Kevin. And Buster, you're too, brother. Amen. I get an amen out of Buster every now and again. So y'all two always have to be here because you seem to understand what I'm preaching. And I'm just trying to break through to everybody else. Okay, we're here. Oh, good, good, good. I mean, listen, I'm not the best preacher, but I know I'm preaching truth this morning. I know it's not easy to serve Jesus. I'm telling you, I know it. It's not easy. This ain't for sissies. This ain't for fakes. It ain't for hypocrites. You can't do this without Him. That's why He says, watch and seek me. Pray. Hang in there. Stand firm. If you'll seek me, I'll align your life to my will, and I'll give you strength beyond your own to say yes to me no matter what. And you'll never regret saying yes to Jesus. Never. Never. All right. I'm going to give you the blanks so you can go home. Verses 47 through 56, look at the Savior's betrayal. You see the denial that was prophesied and waiting for Him. Not only do you see the denial that was prophesied and waiting for Him, but also among His disciples and in the garden, you see the Savior agonizing. And then finally this morning, you see Him betrayed. Look in verse 47, if you will. While Jesus was speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. And with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign. And he said, the one I'm going to kiss is the man. You seize him. When you see me, place a kiss on his cheek. That's the one. You'll know it's Jesus. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once send me more than 12 legions? A legion is 1,000. 12,000 angels. But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching. You didn't seize me. But all this has taken place that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. In the Savior's betrayal, just as Jesus had foretold, Judas would betray the Savior for 30 pieces of silver. Upon Judas's kiss of betrayal, Jesus would be led away to face the first of several midnight meetings with the religious and political leaders of the land before being condemned to die on the cross. We're in this story, all of us. I want you to realize, all of you, including myself, we're all capable of running from the things of God. All of us. But if we would seek the Lord, we would find that we can stand firm when it gets tough. And it will get tough. But there's strength. There's strength available. There's wisdom available. And He'll help us. So by God's grace, let's learn from our Savior. You know, I told you there's two scenes here. You see the Savior on His knees crying out to God. You see the disciples asleep, thinking they have more time than they do. Where are you pictured in the text? Better question, who do you want to be in the text? You know, the church has always struggled with falling asleep. Not just in sermons. Ephesians chapter 5 teaches us, awake, and this is how I learned it, awake thou that sleepest, for the day is evil. Redeem the time. Redeem the time. Wake up. Who do you want to be in your life? Who do you want to be? Somebody that knows about Jesus, constantly falling asleep when you need to be awake, or walking in the footsteps of the Savior? And I'm going to go ahead and tell you, I'm going to be honest with you. If you walk in the footsteps of the Savior, there's a cross ahead of you. There's a cross ahead of you. But there's a resurrection coming. You walk in the footsteps of Jesus, there's a cross ahead of you. The resurrection's coming. Father, I ask you in Jesus' name, help us this morning.